brother Jim this weekend has been giving and bringing to us lessons from the life of Samson. And he'll bring this study to a close this morning as we hear words of exhortation from our brother Jim under the title, God's Strength Made Perfect in Weakness. Brother Jim?
Sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. We left Samson in that awful condition yesterday, grinding the grain of the Philistines like an ass, doing the work of women. He got to the very bottom of the barrel, could go no lower. There was only one way to go now, wasn't there? And that was up. And that's the wonderful story, brothers, sisters and young people, of the life of Samson. You know, he is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 in the honour roll of the faithful. So there's absolutely no question that he will be in the kingdom. And as we concluded last evening, the great lesson that we need to take away from our studies of the life of Samson over this weekend is that we should never, ever think that whatever state we may get ourselves into by our own folly, that we cannot be delivered from it. What it requires is a change in the way we think. And that's what happens in the life of Samson. It's only when his eyes have been taken out that he's got a chance, and he's got a lot of time on his hands, hasn't he? A lot of time to think about the past, as we do this morning. We think about where we've been, what we've done. We examine ourselves before we partake of the emblems. And we line ourselves up alongside our Lord Jesus Christ. Find ourselves very deficient. And we resolve to renew our covenant that we have made with our God. And to do what we can under his influence to be better than we were in the past. That's life in the truth, isn't it? It's a struggle. There are ups and downs. But you know, what Samson learned is what we must all learn. As we find him here in this dreadful condition, and we watched him go down that spiral of decline, which became suicidal in the end. And even though he had revealed his secret and effectively abandoned his Nazarite vow, he still believed that God would rescue him, that he would have sufficient strength. He says in verse 20 of Judges 16, I will go out as other times, as time after time, and shake myself. But he didn't realize that Yahweh had departed from him. You see, that is in the terms of divine righteousness. You know, there's a quotation which I think is one of the most effective in this regard in the whole of Scripture, is in the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 15. And it's in the life of a great king, one of the greatest kings of Judah, King Asa. And after his massive victory over Zerah the Ethiopian, he comes back with a huge quantity of spoil. And in the rejoicing that went on at that victory, there's a sobering note delivered to him by the prophet of God. You read in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asher and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asher and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you while ye be with him. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now that's a principle which we need to recognise. In other words, we are the arbiters of our own destiny. We are the ones who make the decisions to whether we'll be in the kingdom. God is ever ready to do what he can do. He's already done, of course, all that he can do in the work of his Son. But he's ever ready to work with us, brethren and sisters, until we forsake him. And then his righteousness demands that he step aside until we recover ourselves and return to him. You know, there's a lot of nonsense being spoken in our world, in the religious world around us. You may have heard of a book written by a Pentecostal called Philip Yancey, called What's So Amazing About Grace, in which he postulates that God's love is unconditional. Language, of course, that we sometimes hear in our own community, that God's love is unconditional. Well, to be sure, God's love is boundless when it can be manifested and displayed under the right conditions. It's boundless, as we will see in the life of Samson this morning. But let's be clear, brethren and sisters and young people. God's love is not unconditional. And let our Lord Jesus Christ make that very clear in our minds. In John chapter 15, he makes it very clear. John 15. This is the chapter in which he deals with he being the vine and we the branches. And if we abide in him, we can bear fruit. He also reminds us that if we do bear fruit, then we will be pruned. Trials, difficulties will come, so that we might bring forth more fruit in the next season, like the vine that is pruned after it has given a healthy crop. That's the story of life and the truth, is it not? But look what he says in John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what if Christ hadn't kept his Father's commandments? What if he had not been obedient to the death of the cross? What do you think the conclusion would be? Well, the very same, that if we don't keep his commandments, then we don't abide in his love. His love and God's love is not unconditional. But when it can be shown, it's boundless. There are certain principles upon which God will show his love to men. So we have, of course, that problem. And of course it will lead to the same thing that Paul had to encounter when men get to the point where they can say, let us sin, that grace may abound. Samson learned that lesson the hard way. And he finds himself grinding the grain of the Philistines. So let's come back and have a look at this final section of the life of this man. Did you notice that chapter 16 ends in the same way that chapter 15 does? Did you notice that? He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, said Judges 15, verse 20. And the last sentence of chapter 16 says, and he judged Israel 20 years. Which means, to me, that he ceased to be a judge in chapter 16. His word had become ineffective. So this man had got himself into a state from which he could only be recovered by a change in the way he thought. And that's exactly what happens here. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, says Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. The eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity. Well, of course, if you're blind, you don't see anything with your eyes. So this is talking about spiritual perception. And that's what happens in Samson. See what it says here, verse 21. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him to Gaza, and of course Gaza was the scene of the harlot's embrace, and also the scene of one of his great triumphs, when he changed his mind at midnight. And they lock him up in two fetters of brass. He is a slave to sin's flesh. And now he's grinding their grain. He burnt their grain. But now he helps to feed them. And so there's a new start required for this man. And in verse 22 we read, howbeit, The hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. So the hair, of course, was the symbol of his Nazariteship, and that vow which he had broken, which he had revealed foolishly to Delilah, which had brought him undone, was now renewed. And that's one of the great things about the Nazarite vow, brethren and sisters. When you do a study of Numbers chapter 6, the most exciting element of Numbers 6 is verse 9. Because it tells you what God provided for a Nazarite who, even though he may not have deliberately broken his vow, if he had touched a dead body or whatever and was defiled, he could shave off his hair, make the appropriate sacrifices, and then renew the vow. The only condition was that he had to go back to the starting point and start all over again. So if the vow had been for 12 months and he got through 11 and a half months and was defiled, that vow was broken. So he had to go back and do another 12 months. Start all over again. Which is exactly what we do, isn't it? It's like going back to tools and starting all over again. That's where Samson is. He's going to make a new start. Excuse me. So he's corrected, and the Philistines then make a huge blunder. Look at verse 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god. And we know that Dagon was a fish god. He had a human face and hands and feet. On the trunk were like a fish tail. So he was a fish god, based, of course, on that which came out of Babylon originally. So this was a huge mistake, because they said in verse 23, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Now that is one of the greatest stupidities that you will ever see. It's a bit like Sennacherib, when he sent Rabshakeh in 2 Kings chapter 19 to say to Hezekiah and the men on the wall, where are the gods of all these cities that we've overtaken? Where were they? They couldn't deliver their people out of my hand. And Yahweh your God will not deliver you out of my hand. That's about as sensible as the idiot who in 1912 said, when the Titanic was about to take its first journey across the Atlantic, that not even God could sink this ship. The passengers on the Titanic were doomed before they left port. Not even God can sink this ship. First journey, bottom of the Atlantic. You don't do that. And so the Philistines had sealed their own fate. When they took Samson out to make sport of him and to praise their God who had given them, allegedly given them the victory over not only Samson, but his God, they had cut their own throats. And so you've got a man who's making a recovery. You see, his hair is growing. But it's not his hair that's important here, is it? It's what that hair of the Nazarite represented. It represented the separation of the head from the natural tendencies of the body. That's what Nazariteship was about. And all three stipulations had that common denominator, the separation of the way you think from the natural tendencies and direction of your flesh. And here is a man who's now thinking differently. And we're going to see that revealed here in these last few verses of chapter 16. Verse 24. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Now he had been the ravager, as one translation puts it, or the devastator of their country, as another puts it. He had multiplied their slain, as Rotherham translates that. Yes, that was true. So here they were praising their God for their triumph over Samson. And so their hearts became merry, it says in verse 25. And they said, come on, bring him out. Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. Now this phrase here, make us sport, in the Hebrew, the word sakak means to laugh in pleasure or detraction. One of the literal translations translates it, he shall entertain us. So we're going to be entertained by Samson. And they brought him out of the prison house. In his bedraggled, you can just imagine, weakened state. And they set him between the pillars. A mistake. You know the Philistine temples, and they've actually dug these up. Ancient temples of the Philistines were designed, they were a peculiar building. They were designed so that two central pillars, 5 or 6 feet apart, were the mainstays of the building. So the whole thing rested on these two central pillars. And they put Samson between them. Not a great move, I would have thought. And of course we know what happens. And he comes out and he has a plan. Verse 26. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel or touch the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now, he was leaning upon them because he was dreadfully weak. And they had probably spent hours abusing him. And when we read lad here, don't get the idea that you sometimes see in pictures of the story of Samson, that what we have here is some little boy leading Samson around by the hand, that he can pat him on the head and say, hey, sonny, take me to the pillars. No. This is a young man. And so some translations tell us that. It's a young man. The literal translation of the Hebrew is to the young man grasping his hand. So this young man was the MC. He was orchestrating the entertainment. So his job was to make Samson's life very uncomfortable indeed. So let me just give you a demonstration of what I think he would have done. And you don't have to use too much imagination. But this, he's brought out for entertainment. You know what the world's entertainment's like? It's got to be on the edge, doesn't it? You've got to push the envelope. Well, these are Philistines. These are uncircumcised Philistines. And they would have made this brutal, if I might use a North American term. It was brutal on this man. He was already weak. He was already hangdog. He came out, and this young man would lead him to this place, a little platform, where these two big pillars came down in the middle of the building, and he would sidle up to Samson and say, how you getting on, Samson? How's things with you today? And then he would kick him in the ribs with an elbow. And maybe knee him in the groin. And there would be guffaws of laughter from the Philistines. I won't do any more. You got a picture? That's what was happening here, brothers and sisters and young people. This was hideous. This was awful. And after a little bit of that, you know, an hour or two of that, this man was just absolutely at his wit's end and totally exhausted. And he says to the guy, oh, can you just please leave me alone for a while and let me lean on the pillars. Got a picture? Now it's important to see that picture. You know why? Because you see, the principle is this, that when we are nothing, that's the time that we can best understand our God. And he can be everything to us. When we see ourselves and are in a state of being at naught, that is the time when God can be most effective in our life. Samson now knows what it means to be a true Nazarite. And we've come to remember this morning one who said of himself in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught." Mark 9:12. He was going to be set at naught. And he had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he and his disciples saw him as he'll be in the kingdom. He couldn't have got any higher in mortality than that. But he's not talking about that as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking about being humbled and set at naught by men. And the Greek word means to be utterly made nothing of. This is the Son of God. Set at naught. And no man was ever more sensitive to God in his life than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you're in that condition, when you see nothing in yourself, that God is amplified and made great. That's the principle here. So that's why this had to happen. He had to be brought to that condition so that he could see clearly. He can't see with his eyes, but now he has a vision, a perception, which far exceeds any moment of his life when he had two eyes that could see. That's what God does to this man. So here we have an example for ourselves. And he leans upon the pillars, it says in verse, end of verse 26, "Suffer me to lean, to support oneself," as that word means. Harassed and exhausted, he seeks rest. But he clearly has a plan in mind. Now verse 27 says, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport." So this temple, this place of Dagon's worship, had two levels. It had, of course, like we are on the ground floor level, and it had a mezzanine. And then, of course, the two pillars in the middle to hold that up. Some kind of upper stalls or mezzanine floor. You know, I just want to go into a little aside here, young people, in terms of the mechanics of study the scripture. It's going on close to 35 years ago that I looked up in Strong's Concordance the words men and women that occur twice in verse 27. Now in those days there were no computers, at least not laptop computers or even desktop computers. Computers in those days were, well, they filled a room. So we didn't have handheld devices that, you know, you can look up Strong's or you use eSword or some other Bible program. Now, in preparation for this study, I thought, well, I'll just have a look at these words again just to make sure that what's in my margin is correct. And lo and behold, eSword, which I think probably some of you use, I use it, eSword, the electronic Bible program, gets this wrong. So you can't always rely upon what man offers, can you? Actually, I can show you a couple of places where Strong's Concordance gets things wrong in Genesis 22 as one of them. So nothing that man produces is perfect. Best to double check. You see these words here? "Now the house was full of men and women." In the Hebrew, that first phrase, the two Hebrew words, enoshim and noshim. Now enosh, if you look it up, means weak mortal man. So enoshim means weak mortal man. Noshim, of course, means weak mortal females. So this is the common people. This is the ordinary people. This is the people downstairs, the ones closest to Samson, while he makes sport for them. But the other crowd are upstairs. You see what it says? "And there were upon the roof," that is in the mezzanine, "about 3,000 men and women." Now the word men there is ish. And the word for women is Ishar. We've met those words before, haven't we? Ish means, depending on context, and this is one of those where it does mean great men and great women. So there's a contrast made between those who are downstairs and those who are in the upper stalls. And of course, it's exactly the same today, isn't it? You go to the, I don't go to operas, but you go to the opera, you get the hoi polloi, like you are, sitting downstairs, if you can't afford the expensive seats upstairs. So you have the, you know, the upper classes, the people who, the hobnobs of society. And they're looking down, you know, sipping their wine or whatever it is that they were doing, looking down upon Samson. And then you've got all these people below. Now it says there were 3,000 on the roof. So there's probably at least that number, and maybe more, downstairs. So he doubtless killed a whole lot more than 3,000 when this building comes down. And he got both classes of humanity. You know, when Christ comes, young people, it will do no good for men who happen to be in positions of responsibility in government, politics, wealthy people who today can do as they please. It will do them absolutely no good. They will come crashing down along with the rest of human society. So there's really something to look forward to, isn't there? Because what Samson does in his very last act is what he's going to be involved in again in his next act, when he's made an immortal and he goes out with our Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, and hopefully with you and me, to bring down human civilization with all of its pride and its corruption. It's going to come crashing down. The pillars that hold it up are going to be destroyed. That is the last thing Samson thought about when he pushed on those pillars and with divine strength overthrew them. Verse 28. And Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Adonai Yahweh, remember me. And that's an interesting use of the divine title, isn't it? When you spell that out, it means he who will be rulers. You see where his mind is? He who will become rulers. Now he doesn't at this point think he's going to be there. I'll show you that. He thinks he's worthy to die with the Philistines and to stay there. But of course that's not going to happen. He's responsible. He will be raised, and we know that he will be in the kingdom. But he thinks he's worthy to be left dead with the Philistines. But he looks to the time when Yahweh will be manifested in a multitude who will be rulers in the earth and who will bring about the destruction of the Philistines. So he prays, I pray thee and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, the O God here, of course, is Elohim, O mighty ones. And Robert Hand translates the phrase at once avenged with one avenging. He only wants one more. He's going to get two. He wants one more. And it goes on to say, for my two eyes. Now, the RSV says, for one of my two eyes. And that's supported by Rotherham's literal translation in his margin. So you know what he's saying here? He's saying that he deserves to be left with infirmity. Now you know that passage. It's the passage that we've used for the title of this study. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. Where Paul recounts the problem that he had with a thorn in the flesh. He had probably had malaria, which affected his eyes, interestingly enough. Because he said to the Galatians, look, when you saw me with my affliction, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if that were possible. So malaria seriously affected his eyes. Samson had a problem, didn't he? He didn't have his eyes anymore. They were gone. So we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, these words, where Paul says, now what's happened here? Well, he's just recounted that when he was in the wilderness, he was taken. He was taken into what he calls the third heaven, to the time when God will be all and in all. And he says, look, you can't really talk about those things. They're just too much for mortality to understand and perceive. But then he says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there's the principle. Here is a man who's been brought to nothing. God looms large in his life. He knows he deserves to be left with infirmity because of the way he has behaved and what that will do for him. And what it's done for him is to get him into the kingdom. So when we read that last phrase of Judges 16, verse 28, to be avenged with one avenging for one of my two eyes, it shows you the state of mind of this man. So let me just give you a paraphrase of that verse. O Lord Yahweh, remember me and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, that I may have one more avenging for one of my eyes. That's as close as you're going to get, I believe, to the original. And so verse 29 tells us that he took hold, grasping with a twisting motion, the Hebrew word means, he took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, and here's his confession, let me die with the Philistines. He was not worthy to live. And we've come to remember a man who bore the same nature that we have. We came to John the Baptist, and he asked him to John to baptize him. He said, no, I can't baptize you. You haven't seen him. He says, you will baptize me. All flesh is grass. All in Adam must die. And he acknowledged the righteousness of God. And here is one who's come to that conclusion. What do you do with this nature? Well, you do what this man did with it. Put it to death. Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself. It says in the AV, with all his might, but the two words, all his, are in italics. They're not there, are they? In the Hebrew text, you can cross them out. It wasn't his might, was it? It was divine power. And for one last time, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. And he pushed against the pillars in that strength. And of course they collapsed. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And that was true of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was it not? Because when he died on the cross, he put to death in himself the problem which has brought every other man and woman ever born since Adam and Eve to the grave. And he provided a way whereby they could be freed from death if only they looked to God through him in truth. So we've come to remember a man who did more in his death than he did in his life. So here we have the end of our beloved brother Samson. And then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up. At last, Samson is going up. His story as a mature man began with him going down, chapter 14, verse 1. And in the triumph of his death, he's taken up. And he's buried between Zorah and Eshtaol. These are the two places that have played so much part. We've just seen the manifestation of Eshtaol, haven't we? But now it's not the stray voices that's working in Samson. It's another Eshtaol. It's a right voice that's working in this man. And his appeal is hearkened to. And then Zorah steps in and strikes down the Philistines in one last act. So it says he was buried in the burying place of Manoah, his father. Well, where did Manoah live? Where was Manoah buried? Now we know that Manoah means rest. And finally, Samson has rest until the resurrection. Where was Manoah buried? Well, we are told that back in chapter 13 and verse 2. We know where he was buried because he would be buried in his inheritance. And it says this in chapter 13, verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. Certain man of Zorah. Yes, that's where Samson was buried. In the town of Zorah. So finally, the spirit has prevailed. The flesh has been struck down. It's triumph in the life of this man. So let us, brothers and sisters, this morning, remember this man, the man who was the most sensitive to sin of all the sons of Adam, the man who never said, in the battlefield of life, I'll quit. He never quit. He never capitulated. And because of that, we can be very, very thankful that when we quit on the odd occasion and cease to struggle against sin and go down the same spiral that Samson went down perhaps, the fact that this man never quit means that like Samson, we can be recovered if there is a change in the way we think. And when we come to the conclusion that we, of ourselves, are nothing, God, in our life, can be what he became in Samson's life. He can be everything.